Well, I do invite everyone to join me now in a word of prayer. Let us come before our Lord's mighty throne of grace. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this joyous time, this Lord's Day, to come together in the way that we have, to sing to you the praise that is due your name, to hear the word of God read, to hear a pastoral prayer. We do these things because that is what you require of us when we gather, and it is a delight for us to partake in these blessings. As we take this opportunity now to open the scriptures, we do ask for your grace and help. And we thank you for all that has happened this weekend. You have been so kind and gracious to us. Thank you for everyone who is here. I give you thanks for the ministry of Grace West Bible Church. I thank you for those who've come from Living Springs as well. I pray that these churches, which are striving to be faithful to you, would be used mightily by you in the western region of Melbourne, but even beyond. Use them, Lord. Thank you for these congregations. I do thank you at Grace West for the leadership of Pastor Martin and Pastor Renee. I thank you for all who serve in these congregations. Use them mightily. Thank you for your servants, and thank you for their faithfulness. I now seek your blessing as we open the Word of God, that you would encourage us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn with me for the final time this weekend to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this morning I'm going to be looking at verses 8 through to 12. Now, as you're turning with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, 8 through to 12, I want you to know that this passage really is the summary of this section that we've been looking at. Peter has called us to honorable living in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through to 3, verse 7, he has given us three areas of life that we are to carry out the call to honorable living: citizens, workplace, and the home. And here now in verses 8 through to 12 of chapter 3, Peter sums it all up with a final call to godliness in the midst of difficulty. Let us hear the reading of God's word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be humble in mind. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is the reading of God's holy word. I want to start off by telling you a story of a servant of the Lord, in which at the end of this story, he was delivered by God's amazing grace from a difficult situation. But even though the Lord was gracious and rescued this servant of his, this was actually the most embarrassing moment in this man's entire life. Now, when I say embarrassing moment, I'm sure we've all got our embarrassing moments. I'm not going to get you to stand up and share your embarrassing moment because it's embarrassing. But sometimes we have these moments that are a little bit awkward in our lives, but a few years goes by, maybe even a few months, and we're able to look back on it and laugh. We can joke about it. But closer to the moment, it's pretty sensitive. It's something that we feel awkward about. But there are some moments of embarrassment that no matter how much time goes by, you're not going to be able to laugh about it. This embarrassing moment in the life of this servant of the Lord was a moment where he really had crossed the line. He didn't trust the Lord. This is coming from a man who, when he was a teenager, had the reputation of fighting off lions. He stood before a giant, and as the giant hurled insults at him, reviling him, mocking him, he was able to say, "The battle belongs to the Lord." He got that stone, as he had five in his pouch. He placed it in the sling and thrust it in the direction of the giant, and the Lord guided that stone with absolute precision and knocked that giant flat onto the ground, in which this young man was able to take his sword and behead him. A definitive victory. The Lord indeed had won his battle. There was even a chant that began to happen throughout the kingdom. Of course, you know this man's name was David. The king at the time was Saul, and God had removed the kingdom from Saul in a symbolic act in which we read of in 1 Samuel 15. David is now the king in waiting. David is the Lord's anointed one. And from David will come a kingly dynasty from ultimately will arrive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a chant in Israel because of the successful campaigns of this young David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And you know that this had created in Saul a bitterness toward David, a hatred concerning this man, and he wanted David removed from the scene. He wanted him eliminated. And you recall in the story and the narrative of 1 Samuel that Saul heavily pursues David, and David is a man on the run, a very difficult, painful time in his life. Called by God to be the next king of Israel, anointed to be the next king of Israel, yet the existing king wants to kill him and is hotly pursuing him. Well, we're building up to the embarrassing moment. You might recall in 1 Samuel chapter 21, as David was on the run, he and his men were hungry, starving. And they go to the temple, and there is the priest, Ahimelech, and he's unable to give them the ordinary bread. The only bread they have is the sacred bread, the bread set apart. And David and his men feed upon this and are sustained. He needs a weapon as he continues to go on the run. And the only weapon the priest is able to pass on to him is something that was wrapped up in a cloth, and it happened to be Goliath's sword. So David takes this sword and continues to go on the run as Saul is trying to hunt him down. But in a very curious moment, a very questionable decision, David decides to hide from Saul in the city of Gath. Now again, you know the story of Samuel. Gath is where Goliath came from, and now David's got Goliath's sword. Why would you go back to the place where you killed the champion of that city? I don't know what David was thinking. The text doesn't tell us what David was thinking, but that seems crazy to me. But David's on the run, he's exhausted, he's hungry, he's got Goliath's sword, and he hides in Gath. Now, I think he goes to Gath because this is enemy territory, and Saul's not going to go there. But as David hides in enemy territory, Achish, the king of Gath, his servants and men seem to recognize this young man. Isn't that David? The one that killed Goliath? And they even said, you know, isn't there that song, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his tens of thousands? That's him. And they report this news to Achish, the king. Now, David becomes aware that they know that this is not going to end well. I've just walked into enemy territory. I've got Goliath's sword, and they know I'm the man who killed Goliath. So as David is confronted at the gate concerning his identity, are you, David, are you the one that the people of Israel are singing these songs of? What does David do in this moment as he's beginning to be fearful that his enemies may revile him, his enemies may hurl insults at him, his enemies may even seek to eliminate him? What does this brave man who fought lions in the past, this man who stood before that giant and said, "The battle belongs to the Lord," what does he do as he faces this moment of crisis? He falls down on the ground and he pretends to be insane. He starts drooling deliberately all over his beard, and he's putting on this clown show. And he starts mumbling to himself and acting like he's mad, he's insane. He hasn't got it all together. And he starts scratching the gates and the walls, graffitiing all over them. And in the end, the king's like, what? Who on earth is this madman? You really think I need a madman like this in my kingdom? And as David put on this clown show, this man who had been set apart by the Lord, this man who was described as someone who was a man after God's own heart, has brought himself to this place where he had to deceive, he had to lie, and he had to make a complete fool of himself. And I think in that moment he dishonored the name of Yahweh. This is the Lord's anointed. And that was what he was doing in that moment. Of course, that act of madness created the cover-up, the perfect cover-up that David needed to escape. And he did. Now, why would I tell you that story? What's that got to do with the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning? I want you to note that the passage that I read for you in verses 10 through to 12 has a quotation. And that quotation is from Psalm 34. And if you were to read Psalm 34, you will learn that the occasion that caused David to write Psalm 34 was the moment the Lord delivered him when he acted as a madman. David learned something about God in that failure. He learned something about himself in that failure. And David learned to experience the goodness of God's hand despite his failings. And it was something in which David gained a renewed sense of absolute confidence and certainty in the strong hand of God. And he pleaded with the people of Israel to trust in the Lord. The Lord will deliver you when you go through tough times. The Lord will be with you when you suffer. There is hope. And I look at the fact that Peter quotes this psalm, and though I can't be absolutely certain of these two reasons why I think Peter quotes it, but I suspect that Peter quotes this psalm for these reasons. Number one, and I think this is the clearest reason, Psalm 34 is about being delivered by God in the midst of hostility and hardship. And that just matches perfectly with the whole theme of 1 Peter. That's what Peter has been discussing. You are living in a messy, hostile world, and we are to keep our eyes on the final deliverance that the Lord will bring. That's the theme of Psalm 34. I think that's the obvious reason why Peter quotes that psalm, but I wonder if there is a second reason Peter quotes it. I think Peter can relate to David. Peter knows what it is to fail. Peter knows what it is to put himself in an embarrassing, shameful situation. Just as David had put himself in a shameful situation in which he did not trust the Lord, he did not stand firm and be confident in the Lord's hand and entrust himself to God, who is faithful and a good creator, so Peter did the same. You remember we mentioned it in an earlier message that Peter was put in the position in which he was asked if he was with the Lord when Jesus was on trial. Not once, not twice, but three times he denied the Lord. Even a little 12-year-old girl could bowl over this big fisherman by confronting him and asking the question at the gate, "Aren't you with them?" "No, no, I'm not." And Peter shamed himself. He disassociated himself with his Lord. But we learnt that in the midst of Peter's failure, he wasn't written off. Our Lord Jesus graciously restored him. And in that gracious restoration of our Lord Jesus, amazingly, when you read that story of Peter's failure, the way I like to read that in the Gospel of John is John goes from scene to scene. You notice he goes to Jesus, and Jesus is on trial. Then he goes to Peter, and Peter fails. Then he goes back to Jesus, and you see Jesus on trial again. Then you go back to Peter, and Peter fails. Then you go back to Jesus. Then you go back to Peter. And you know what John's doing in that narrative? He's showing you, here is one who is faithful, and here is one who fails. And the whole point of that narrative is to show you that our eyes are never to be on ourselves. Our eyes are not to be on any other person, but our eyes are to always be on the Lord, because He and He alone is the one who will stand firm and is the one that we must trust. Well, I do wonder if Peter, who seemed to know Psalm 34 so well, as he builds images of Psalm 34 throughout 1 Peter, and particularly quotes Psalm 34 verses 12 to 16 here in verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 3, had in mind not just the hand of deliverance that David spoke of, but also the experience of David, something that he himself could personally relate to. Well, what is the message of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. How does Peter bring this whole section to a close? Well, what he calls for the readers to do is, after going through this discussion concerning honorable living, he gives this final appeal in which his audience would commit themselves to the task of godly living. That's what we are called to do as the people of God. We are to pursue godly living. That is the pathway that we must walk as pilgrims. Godliness is to be what is set before us. And what I want you to see is he does this in two ways. In verse 8, he talks about the godly actions that should be taking place inside the church. Godly actions that should be taking place inside the church. And then in verses 9 through to 12, he talks about the godly actions that should be taking place outside the church. Inside the church, outside the church. But the theme is all the same. There are to be godly actions that are to characterize God's people as we continue to pass through this world. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, we have in verse 8, godly actions that are to take place inside the church. Peter writes, finally, All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be humble in mind. You'll notice here that he mentions five virtues. And this list of virtues that Peter mentions really is a beautiful picture of what life inside the church is supposed to look like. This is what we are to be personally pursuing. This is to be what we ought to be praying for our church and for other churches. We are to be doing all we can to see to it, by God's grace and help, that this would characterize our personal lives and the life of our church. What we have in verse 8 is a description of a healthy church. This is what a healthy church looks like in action. It's a list of virtues, but I want you to see a beautiful symmetry in these five virtues that Peter lists here. It's fascinating that this is something that's called a chiastic structure. That's not something you have to memorize and remember, but if you're everyone who wants to be a millionaire and they ask you, you've got the answer now. But let me tell you the best way to understand what a chiastic structure is. It's a special device that was seen in a lot of literature. But I like a good meal. So the way I like to liken this chiastic structure is, think of a double cheeseburger. What do I mean by a double cheeseburger? Well, on the top you've got the top of the bun, on the bottom you've got the bottom of the bun. And you'll notice that they're similar to each other, right? They're both bits of bread. Well, have a look at number one and number five. Number one, he says that you are to be of one mind. And then at the end of verse 8, he says that you are to be humble in mind. They relate to each other. They're very similar. And then the next part of the burger is, I said it's a double cheeseburger, so you got two pieces of cheese. A bit of cheese at the top and a bit of cheese at the bottom. The cheese relates to each other. Have a look at what he goes on to say. He says that you are to have compassion. Then look at the second last word, tender-hearted. Oh, so similar to each other, aren't they? And then right there in the middle, the prize of that burger is that big, juicy, chunky piece of beef. And that is the prize. That is the most important part of the burger. And right here in the middle of these terms is that you are to have brotherly love. So Peter here is using this amazing word picture. He is using this terminology to describe what a beautiful picture of godliness in the church is, but at the heart of it all is this affectionate love and loyalty and kindness to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And surrounding and flowing out of that love will be humility and will be tenderness and compassion, the beautiful one another's of Scripture. Well, I'm just going to quickly go through these words before we move to our next point. But I want you to see here, one at a time, Peter says that as a pilgrim in the church, as you gather together with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to see to it that you are a people of one mind, that there would be unity in your church. Now, when he says unity, he's not talking about uniformity. Uniformity is a fake form of unity. Uniformity is easy. That's where we all pretend to agree. It's where we try to sound the same. We try to look the same. But really, that's hypocrisy, or that's cult-like behavior. You'll notice it's a characteristic of cults. They'll look the same. They'll sound the same. They'll have the same jokes. They'll have the same lifestyle restrictions. And in the end, they claim to be unified, but really, it's a uniformity. Uniformity is not what Peter is calling for here. Uniformity is not what Scripture is calling for us. This is talking about a unity of mind. It's talking about coming to a place in which we are one in our thinking when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith. What are those essentials? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that as Christians, we are actually unified. We may not always see it and experience it, but it is a fact because in Christ, we are one in Christ Jesus. But there's something that every Christian shares and enjoys, and this is the unity of the faith that we have and we are to protect and prioritize. Listen to what Paul writes over in Ephesians chapter 4, and he states in verses 4 through to 6, a beautiful picture of what the unity that we have as believers is. But before I look at 4 to 6, I want to back up to verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Now, what's the unity of the Spirit that every Christian has, and we are to see to it that we endeavor to keep it? What is that unity? Well, listen, he goes on to say, verse 4, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That is the unity that every true Christian experiences. Now, as believers, we are going to have some doctrinal differences because not all of us are going to be thinking the same way, and it's not until we get to glory that we will then experience in practice what that unity looks like in that full agreement of all things. But we need to learn to discern that there are some areas of doctrine that we would call doctrines of first order, essential doctrines, but then there will be other doctrines that are important and are significant, but they are going to be secondary. And we ought not to allow them to divide us. I understand that denominations and different networks will be necessary because some of our secondary differences will have some influence on how we might order a local church. But as Mark Dever rightly says, when it comes to those secondary differences, we ought to have fences between us and other churches and Christians, but try to keep those fences low so you can shake hands often. I think that's very wise. But if we're talking about differences that deny the essentials, well, we need to have walls that no one can climb because we must protect the purity of the truth. When it comes to false teaching, when it comes to anyone who tampers with the gospel, anyone who undermines the authority of Scripture, anyone who is going to defy the lordship of Christ, well, we need to divide on that point. But what Peter's talking about here is that when it comes to those essentials, we are to be seeing to it that we are doing all we can to be unified in mind. We are to be harmonious. This is what our Lord Jesus prayed for his people, that we would be one. And we are to pray on these lines. So if we are to pursue godliness inside the church, that first of all means that we are to be pursuing unity. And that means we ought to be gracious with one another. We ought to be considerate to one another. We ought to listen to one another. But we ought to be seeking that we would do all we can to endeavor the unity of the Spirit that we actually have as a fact in Christ. Peter goes on to say that godliness is not only seen inside the church by pursuing one mind, but it's also seen in having compassion for one another. This word is so closely related to the fourth word, tender-hearted. I want to just join these two words together for a moment. Compassion and being tender-hearted are describing this inner care and affection for one another. So much so that it's as if we're allowing our life to feel the heartbeat of another life. I think it's what Paul describes in Romans 12 and verse 15 when he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep." That's what it is to have compassion. That's what it is to be tender-hearted. When you see someone going through a trial, you feel the pain for their trial. This comes from a deep love for the people of God. Peter also calls upon us to pursue the love of one another as brothers, a brotherly love. There is to be a family affection for one another. And that's what the church is. We are a family. That is one of the most common images of the church in the New Testament. Yes, we are the bride of Christ. Yes, we are a spiritual building, a spiritual temple being built up. But the most common image in the New Testament is we're a family. And we're a family that's going to have all sorts. And like any normal family, there's going to be those who are easy to get along with and those that aren't. There's going to be those who will speak with ease, and then there's going to be odd bods. That's just what it is to be in a family. But that's what it is to be in the family of God's people. And in the family of God's people, there is to be this brotherly love. And we are to be pursuing that love. We are to be displaying an affection for one another. We are to be seeking the highest good of one another. We are to be displaying kindness to one another. And then Peter ends by saying that we are to be humble in mind. This does begin and end with a reference to our mind, and if we're going to be humble, humility is going to put others before ourselves. It is going to look out for the needs of others before us. We're going to be less inclined to be irritated on silly and trivial things. We're going to learn to overlook the things that we ought to overlook. We ought to be humble. But not a false humility. We need a humility that comes from the Lord. It's easy to put on a fake show of humility. I remember reading the story of a man who was a citizen of a particular region, and he had this great reputation for being such a humble man in his town. So much so that the organizers and the leaders of the town said, "Let's have a special festival at the end of this month in which we will award this man a medallion, and we will declare him to be the most humble citizen." So they had this big fanfare. Crowds were there cheering, posters were up everywhere, streamers were there, and they awarded him this great medal. But a month after this event, people started noticing that every single day he wore the medal that said, "Most Humble Citizen." So they had to take the medal off him. You see, that's not real humility, is it? What does it mean to be humble? To be humble means that we view ourselves accurately. But the greatest way to be humble and to pursue humility, in the words of the Puritan John Flavel, is, quote, "They that know God will be humble," end quote. The greatest way to be humble is to know who God is. Because when you know who God is, that will expose to you who you are. We are to be a humble people. So as pilgrims, we are to pursue the godly actions. The godly actions seen in five virtues of verse 5 that are to characterize the life of our church. Are these areas that you're seeking to pursue? Are any of these virtues missing or slipping away in your life? Are you discerning a need for these things to be increased in the life of your church? Well, pray for them. Pursue them and ask the Lord to help you be this kind of person. But then Peter goes on to say that if you're going to live this honorable life as a pilgrim passing through, you've not only got to be committed to godly actions inside the church, but you've got to be committed to godly actions outside the church too. Because you are going to go out there in the real world. Yes, on the Lord's day, you gather, but afterward, you scatter. And as you go out, you are going out into a war zone. It's going to be tough, and you will face the ordinary. You will face the difficulties. You will face the hardships, and you ought to pursue godliness, godly actions outside of the church. And what are those godly actions? Well, there's actually two mentioned in verse 9. Peter says, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Number one, we are not to seek revenge. And number two, we are to bless. Now that is easy to say, but it's very hard to do. Because again, we're talking here not about people who are agreeable to us, we are talking about people who are hostile toward us. And the very natural response to someone who is hostile toward us is to be hostile back to them. That's what the movies tell us to do, right? That's what our fallen nature tells us what to do. But this is not what a pilgrim does. A pilgrim lives differently. When a pilgrim faces hostility, they are to face that hostility in a way that honors and glorifies God. Now, this doesn't mean that every unbeliever is going to be hostile toward Christians. I don't want to leave anyone with that impression. Because in God's common grace, there are some unbelievers who will be kind to Christians. In God's common grace, there will even be some unbelievers who will seek to defend Christians. I've seen that many times. But the point Peter's making here is hostility is going to be a reality, and when it happens, we're not to be surprised. I know that because over in chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter will say, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." In other words, when you go through suffering, when difficult times come, when unbelievers are hostile toward you, don't be shocked by it. Don't think, well, where did that come from? I thought they were all supposed to love me because I'm a Christian. I'm kind, I'm humble, and they're going after me. Peter's saying, don't be surprised. That is a part of your pathway. That is a part of the narrow way you must go. On your way to the celestial city, there will be those trying to pull you off the track. There will be those who will go after you. There'll be those who mock you because you're not on the way to Vanity Fair. Peter is warning us in verse 9 that difficulties will come. But when they come, you are to display godly actions. First, you are not to return evil for evil or revile for reviling. When people hurl insults at you, when people do evil things to you, your strategy is not to think, how can I do that back to them now? We need to stop and pause at this point, particularly before we are in the midst of that kind of mess, and be clear in our minds of our responsibility. Because when we're in the thick of it, we're not going to think as clearly, we're not going to think as humbly, and we're going to think reactionary. And we ought to take time when we can in those moments of reprieve, in those moments where we might not be in the midst of that mess, and be asking the Lord to help us be the kind of people who would not issue such evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But again, that is going to begin not by you just modifying your behavior, but that's going to come by you gazing at Christ. We've learnt about him at the end of chapter 2 that this is how he lived. He entrusted himself to God. Or as Peter will say at the end of chapter 4 and verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Well, we're not to be the kind of people who issue evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but instead Peter says that you are to be giving blessing. Now, how do you bless an unbeliever? How do you bless someone who hates you? Well, I always find it helpful to talk about what it doesn't mean before we talk about what it means. Blessing an enemy does not mean that you give them a fake blessing. So, you know, they say something nasty about you and you're like, I'll bless their heart. Or they say something terrible at you and you just sort of think, oh, and you just give them words, oh, God bless you. Because that's not real. They're just words. And that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about some kind of external, fake Christianity. That's not helpful to anyone, especially to those who are going through traumatic experiences of hostility and difficulty. How is just putting together some words and not meaning it from the heart and just leveling it towards someone, you turn your frown upside down, give them a fake smile, and you think you've blessed them. That's not what Peter is talking about here at all. The blessing here is something far deeper, something far greater. The blessing here really can be likened to something that our Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that we are to bless those who curse us and we are to pray for those who persecute us. The greatest way in which we can bless an enemy is to actually humbly come before God in prayer. And even being honest before the Lord and letting him know how much you're struggling with that individual, how much pain you're experiencing, but asking God to bring that person to repentance so that they would experience forgiveness. Because that is the ultimate way in which they're going to be blessed. The blessing isn't that you're asking that God would now prosper them because they're your enemy. The blessing here is thinking of something far bigger and far greater. It's very much seen in the words of Stephen as he was being stoned to death by the religious leaders of Israel under the supervision of Saul at the end of Acts 7. As Stephen looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God and he said, Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. He is blessing his enemies there. He is seeking for the Lord to do something in their lives that would bring repentance and bring change to the glory of God. And remember, that's been the theme in Peter throughout, is you are to have honorable living. Why? Because it will glorify God. But it will not only glorify God, it may be the very platform in which those unbelieving Gentiles who see your honorable conduct will glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's desire for you to bless these enemies is not for you to somehow give them this fake acceptance. It's not for you to endorse their wickedness. It's not for you to desire for them now to have a prosperous life while you're suffering. No, it is for you to come to that earnest and sincere desire that God would do a work in their lives. And the only way for you to think that way in the midst of difficulty is to stare at the cross. Because I know our desire would be, but I don't want them to be blessed. I get it. But stare at the cross and remember what you were like before the Lord Jesus Christ. You did not deserve the blessing of God. I do not deserve the blessing of God. And as we stare at the cross will give us gospel-influenced lenses, gospel-colored glasses, in which we will then view situations through the gospel of Christ. And we will seek to not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but we would desire to bless that God may be glorified in that situation. That is impossible outside of the work of the Spirit of God. Well, after saying that, Peter says, you're to do this knowing that you were called to this. What does he mean, you were called to this? You were called to blessing. You were called to this that you may inherit a blessing. You are to seek that these people would be blessed so that you would inherit a blessing. Now, what is the inherited blessing here? This is not talking about prosperous living here and now. It's not saying that you're going to have your best life now. It's not saying that everything's going to work out for you now. It's not going to say that everything will be great here and now. See that word inherit? When was the last time that word inherit appeared in 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:4, thank you. And Peter says there that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where the inheritance of our blessing is. Peter here is saying, remember the end game. You have a blessing. And the blessing that you have, the blessed life that you have, is actually reserved in heaven. That is awaiting you. It is coming. And there will be a day where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. It will all disappear, and that is reserved in heaven for you. And Peter is saying to his readers, hold that out as your perspective. It might be hard now, but a time is coming in which you will receive that inheritance, the blessing that God has promised you. And with this, Peter then goes on to say, for, quoting from Psalm 34, after David had a failed experience, yet God still delivered him. David looks back at that failure and Peter joins him and says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, I have to pause there. David didn't do that, did he? Were his lips speaking evil? Was he refraining from deceit? He was deceiving. He was pretending to be mad. But here David is saying, no, if we are to see blessing, if we are to see those good days, we ought to refrain our tongue from evil, his lips from evil deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's as if David is saying there, when I was in the middle of that difficult situation, the Lord's ears were open to me the whole time, but I didn't go to him. I was deceitful. Yet despite my failure, God still rescued me. But now David is pleading that when we are in the midst of hostility, we are to remember that the Lord knows what you're going through. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. In other words, God is constantly watching and caring for every single one of his children. You are his little flock. He loves you and he cares for you and he knows every struggle that you're going through. And when we go through difficult times, know and understand that his ears are open to your prayers. You can go to the throne of grace at any time because you have a sympathetic high priest at the right hand of God who is interceding for you. He is praying for you. He cares for you. And the Lord's face is against those who do evil. He can see your enemies and he will deal with them. It is not for you to deal with them, but what your responsibility is to go to the one who is listening and to entrust yourself to him by seeking godliness as a pilgrim who is passing through, knowing that you have received an inheritance of blessing, and you will experience that blessing in its fullness on that glorious day when you stand before your Lord Jesus Christ and you will behold his lovely face and he will receive you unto himself. That is the blessing that we have as the people of God. And that is what we are to hold out before us. So in summary this morning, we have been learning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through to 3:12, that we are pilgrims and we are passing through this world. And as we pass through, there will be moments in which things may go well, but many times we must face trial. We must face difficulty. We will endure hostility. And our duty remains clear, that as we go down this ordained pathway, as the world continues to do what it will do, we are to keep our focus clear. Not run in one direction and become obnoxious, nor are we to retreat. We as the people of God are to remember that we are here to be honorable before the Lord. We exist to declare His excellencies, which means as we face the ordinary, we are to pursue faithfulness. And we do this so that God would be glorified. And even when it gets tough and when it gets hard, and we feel like we're sinking, keep your eyes on that heavenly prize. Keep your eyes on that new Jerusalem. Because the world around us will come under the judgment of God. Babylon will fall, and the eternal city will stand forever. And on that great day, you will know that though it costs so much, it had an infinite value, and it was worth everything. May God give you the grace and the strength to pursue such things. Thank you, my brother and fellow pilgrims. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this very practical, powerful portion of this epistle written by Peter. I pray that you would help us, and that you would give us the grace and the strength to embrace this high calling. We know it's only possible because we as the people of God have been born of God. It is your doing and it is your grace, and I pray that you strengthen us for our day of need. In Jesus' name, amen.